Series of the study of Old Testament characters. Great people who have lived thousands of years ago, but I've discovered fight the same battles and face the same enemies that we face. Tonight we're going to turn to a book in our Bible that might not be the most frequently turned to book in your Bible, one of the minor prophets. It's the eighth one in, or the fifth one back from the end. And his name is Habakkuk, found between Nahum and Zephaniah. Would you join me there? Habakkuk, number 8 in 12 minor prophets. How many of you are from Missouri? Let's see a show of hands. Anybody from Missouri here? Do you know what it says on your license plate? It says the Show Me State, right? Habakkuk, I think, was born in Missouri because he became the Show Me prophet. And you're going to see how all of that works out in just a moment. Had he had a chariot and had it had a personalized license plate, I believe he would have had written on there, God, show me. You ever had a time in your life where things were going along really well and things were clear? And you were flying by sight and not by instruments. And all of a sudden, for no explainable reason, the fog blew in and the lights went out and the bottom dropped out. And you wondered, what in the world is God doing? You ever had that kind of experience? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Day campers, I'm going to guarantee you, sometime this summer, you will have that kind of experience. And you need to live through it with me in the book of Habakkuk, one of God's great prophets who one day hit the wall and all of a sudden life didn't make sense. And we want to learn from Habakkuk tonight the stages that he went through believing that God really was on the throne and that God knew what he was really doing and could end up as a prophet who began by doubting, but a prophet who ended at the end of the book by praising God. If you've got your outline in front of you, you can follow along, and we'll see the stages that Habakkuk worked through in reconciling himself to God. It all began with impatience, and then indignance, and then I just threw in a third word there just to kind of confuse everybody. Steve teaches you new songs, I teach you new words. He reached the stage of intransigence, and you wait till we get there, and you'll find out what that word means and some great, great life lessons that we want. Let's begin in Habakkuk chapter 1, and we're going to kind of work our way very, very quickly through the entire book, all three chapters of it. Begins the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, crying out, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. And therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous and therefore justice comes out perverted." It's a bad day for Habakkuk. He was a prophet. He preached righteousness. But you know what happened? Seemingly nothing. His preaching was to no avail. People didn't listen. People didn't change their life. People didn't obey. And he was a righteous man, and he preached a message of righteousness, and he became incredibly impatient, wondering, "Lord, when are you going to bring the boom down on all of the sinners of life?" And it's the beginning of a battle that Habakkuk fights with an enemy that you and I fight somewhere in life. We look out on our country and we see incredible sin mounting an assault on our morals and the mores that undoubtedly will end in sudden death. I mean, there is drugs, there is prostitution, there is immorality, there is pornography, there is AIDS, there is lying, and on it goes. And all, I mean, doesn't God know it's the age of the evangelical? I mean, we've got more Bibles and more radio and more TV and more tapes and more books than ever. And the world's deeper in sin. Doesn't God know? Did you ever wonder about that? Lord, where are you? Doubt. That was the problem that Habakkuk faced. And I find it both amazing and reassuring that the battles that Old Testament saints and New Testament saints fought thousands of years ago are the very battles that we fight today. And that means my Bible's up to date. I just need to understand it and interpret it right and apply it right, and it's going to help me out. You know how he got so deep in doubt? Let me tell you real quick. He got there by focusing too long on life without the aid of a divine interpreter. He looked at life too much. He read the newspapers too much. He was in Time and Newsweek and U.S. News and World Report and ABC and NBC and CBS. Listened to Sam Donaldson too much. And he wasn't enough in the Word of God. That's right. And he got a perverted view of life. And it said the shade is down, the lights are out, and God seemingly is on a coffee break. And how in the world can this be going on? But when we come to chapter 3, we're going to discover that the impatient prophet became one who was an intransigent prophet. And I'll tell you what that means when we get to chapter 3. Who regained his stability. Who understood that to fly by instruments was to fly a straight course that would cause him to surely land on the runway and be just as safe at the end of the flight as it was at the beginning. Some of you might be there tonight. You want to pay careful attention to the prophet Habakkuk. Others who haven't been there or aren't there, pay careful attention. Be some special passages. Jot them down. Take note. And when that day comes, when your life becomes like San Francisco and the fog rolls in and you can't see 10 feet in front of you, let Habakkuk be the headlights that you turn on that burns right through the fog. As I read Habakkuk, I think of a book that was written not too many years ago. It's become a bestseller in our land. It's certainly not a Christian book. It's entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's written by a man named Harold Kushner. He experienced something in life that caused him to doubt everything. His son Aaron contracted a rare disease called progeria. It's a disease that rapidly ages the body. And his son Aaron was a very precious commodity in his life and in his lifestyle. At age 12, Aaron died. And Rabbi Harold Kushner couldn't understand it. The God who would allow that to happen to him couldn't be the God of the Bible. There was a contradiction. And so he focused on life with his own mind, and he ignored his Bible, and he came to several conclusions. He said there's only three ways that God could have allowed this to happen. It could be that God gave to people what they deserve, and that would make God a cruel despot. Or it could be that God himself is cruel and allows people to get what they don't deserve. And that would have made God a cosmic sadist. Or it could be that God is not all-powerful and he can't prevent people from getting what they don't deserve. He said those are the only three logical conclusions. And number one and two didn't fit right in his computer, so he landed on number three. And he concluded that God is a consecrated weakling. And he's got a good heart. And he desires the best for you and me, but somehow God just can't control all that's going on in life. That was the conclusion of his book. And everybody bought it. It became a national bestseller. You can find it in most bookstores today. I don't really recommend that you buy it. You know why people like that book? Because it brought God down to the level of man. And it made God a God we can understand. And you see, the minute you and I begin to understand God, apart from the revelation of the Word of God, it is that we've reduced God to something less than He really is. That was the problem that Habakkuk had. Rabbi Kushner wasn't the first man who ever questioned, "Lord, why? Why me? Why now? Or how long?" It's exactly what Habakkuk cried out. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" Now, you might want to know what he was facing in those days. It was an age in which the world's superpowers had changed. Babylon had conquered Assyria. Babylon was one of the most ruthless nations in its time, but so was Assyria. And at the time of Habakkuk, God was using Babylon as a tool of discipline. God, being the good father that he was, had taught the truth, modeled integrity, and was now insisting upon obedience. And when they didn't want to obey, he brought the rod of Babylon down. And Habakkuk didn't understand it. It wasn't that Israel was so obedient, it just that was Babylon was so disobedient. And they were so pagan, and they were so ungodly. And in 56 verses in three chapters, we find the emotional roller coaster that Habakkuk went on that we've seen in verses 1 to 4 began with impatience. "Lord, how long? Why? How can you let this go on?" You see, history didn't make any sense in the thinking of Habakkuk. If God was so righteous, and if God was the author of history, then how could history be so unrighteous? Didn't make any sense to Habakkuk. And so he cries out to God, "Lord, how long?" Now stop there a minute and think with me. If you were God, you had revealed in all of your writings up to the time of Habakkuk, he would have been a contemporary of Jeremiah. Ezekiel and Daniel would have just been teens in the time that Habakkuk wrote, prophets in the making. And if Habakkuk knew as much as Habakkuk knew, and you were God, what would you say to Habakkuk? I mean, he's the leader of the people. If anybody ought to know what God's doing, it ought to be Habakkuk. If anybody ought to walk by faith, it ought to be Habakkuk. What the writer of Scripture allows us to do is take a peek behind the front door of the prophet's chamber when the prophet was having a bad day. And we see something of the transparency of the prophet in his relationship with God. What would you have said? How would you have responded? "Habakkuk? What would you say? Clam up, shut up, hang it on your beak, or, you know, what would you tell him?" Well, let's see what God did tell him. And I think you'll learn something about the character of God as he deals with you and me, who probably doubt more often than we believe. Let's pick it up at verse 5. It's God's first reply in the dialogue between Habakkuk and God. And he says, "Look among the nations and observe. Be astonished and wonder, because I'm doing something in your day you would not believe if you were told." God says, "Listen, Habakkuk, we don't always think the same way. And I understand your perplexity. But I just want you to know that what I'm doing you never would have guessed if I hadn't told you. So let me tell you. I'm raising up the Chaldeans," those are the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, seizing dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. And then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on." You ever wondered why we see the scene that we do in the day in which we live? Terrorism rampant. Nations that shake their fist at God. Gaddafi and Khomeini, you name it. Tremendous parallel. But look at what he says in verse 11. Verse 11 is most strategic as God's first reply ends. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God identified Babylon. He identified the nations of today who don't worship God, who are seeking power to dominate the world population, that their God is their own strength. They've humanized God and deified man. And God says, Habakkuk, don't sweat it. Just sit back. Relax. They will be held guilty. We need to know tonight that God is a God of justice. And one day, all that's happened in this world will be brought to account. There'll be a reckoning before God. Every nation, every ruler, and every individual. And the issue will be not whether we thought it was right or wrong, but whether it conformed to the plan of God. I love the way God responded to Habakkuk. Instead of ridiculing him, embarrassing him, taking away his prophet's badge, he looked him square in the face and he said, I respect you. And I understand where you're coming from. I understand that my ways are higher than your ways. And that my thoughts are beyond your thoughts. So let me tell you what I'm going to do. And by the way, Habakkuk, just remember that I'm a righteous, just God. I'm not sure how much that did for Habakkuk as I continue to read on in our book. And we discover that an impatient prophet who had been very lovingly responded to by God, all of a sudden we'll discover in the rest of chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2, became an indignant prophet. Look at what he says. I mean, his theology's right on. Art thou not from everlasting? I mean, Lord, are you not eternal? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and Thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and Thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. But why dost Thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than they? And why have you made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? For the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook and drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. And therefore they rejoice and are glad. They offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without praying? I mean, Habakkuk stands back in absolute horror and says, God, that is unthinkable. Don't you know that you are eternal and holy? And eternal holy gods don't do things like this. Isn't it really nice when God needs us to tap him on the shoulder and say, Lord, let me remind you a little bit about your character. Let me remind you that you said you would not contradict your holiness, that you cannot stand evil in your sight. You wonder what God muttered under his breath as Habakkuk was doing that, don't you? And I'm sure at times we want to say that too. As a matter of fact, when we go to homes that have visited our church, people have visited our church and knock on the door and go in just to thank them for coming and tell them that grace is the place and see where they are with the Lord. Very frequently, these are the kinds of things that come up in the minds of people. How can you believe in a loving God who allows? Can God really be on the throne if there's so much chaos in life? And there really is a lot of chaos in life. I mean, there's the threat of nuclear holocaust and physical suffering and famine and poverty and natural disasters and despotic men ruling the world. How in the world can that be? And you know what we usually end up doing? Ending up just like Habakkuk. Theologians call it theodicy, one step short of idiocy. And theodicy is defending God. Lord, you're holy. You're everlasting. But you know what? The truth of the matter is God does not need defended. Right? God can defend himself. And as a matter of fact, he doesn't need defended because there's nothing he does that needs to be defended. It's all right. It's all good. It all has purpose. If we'll have a biblical perspective to what it is that God is doing. I thought maybe a better book should be written than Why Good Things Happen to Bad People. And it is a book that's entitled Why Bad Things Happen to Bad People. And it would be an answer of why we're in the mess we're in the world we live in. Because we're basically bad people. And the only way we can be good is through Jesus Christ and allowing God's plan and God's purpose in our life to become very, very real through it all. Watch with me as we come to the end of his second response to God. Chapter 2, verse 1. It's kind of a P.S. that's tagged on there. And he's just about ready to regain his sanity. I think he stepped back from what he said, and I would rather imagine that he's writing. He kind of goes, boop! Am I talking to God that way? Look at what he says. I will stand on my guard post, and I will station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He says, man, I wished I could rope those words back in. Because here I am, the prophet, and I'm watching over the nation and guarding them for God. And I've just rebuked God, and the only thing that I deserve in return is to be reproved by God. You see, that's the reality of revelation in the life of a person. It's not that they're not human. It's not that they're not impatient. And it's not that at times we don't get indignant. I've been rather indignant myself the last 2 weeks as I've watched what I consider to be sheer stupidity in our city deal with a moral issue. And yet as I got caught up in all of that and found myself full of all kinds of nifty rhetoric, I was reminded that the people who walk around in our city are like blind people who don't have a seeing eye dog or a cane to feel their way along. And that's why God put me here. That's why God put you here. Not to ridicule and tear them down and beat them up, but it is to be a seeing eye dog, to take light where there is darkness. And yet I confess sometimes I identify with Habakkuk, Lord, what are you doing? Strike them dead right now. And then I remember that's what I deserved, to be struck dead, because my sin was as great as theirs. And the issue is not what sin, the issue is sin. And I began to understand a little bit about where Habakkuk was. I didn't plan it that way, but I suppose that's how God prepares you for messages. You live a little bit through what he lived through. And God wasn't through with Habakkuk because he replies to him in the rest of chapter 2, which we're not going to look at verse by verse and word by word, but let me show you what's there. God is so loving and so tender. He's kind of like, if I could use the analogy, it's like an older dog with a young puppy dog. Have you ever watched that? The young puppy dog is flitting here and there and wanting to do this and go chase the bone and go chase the ball and fight with the older dog, and the older dog just saying, listen, pal, cool it. Settle down. Relax. So the Lord answered, chapter 2, verse 2, and he says, Habakkuk, just record the vision. Just inscribe it on the tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. And though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come, and it will not delay. And then verse 4 is the heart of the entire book. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. Second time he's reminded, Habakkuk, the first time in chapter 1, verse 11, the second time in 2:4. But it's for the proud one. But it's for Babylon, Habakkuk. His soul is not right within him, and one day I'll judge him. But Habakkuk, the righteous, will live by his faith. You know what God is expecting Habakkuk to ask at this point? Soul, am I living by faith? Am I believing that God's on the throne, even though my senses tell me no? I read the newspaper, I listen to the 6 o'clock news, and it seems like the world is out of control. God says, the righteous, those who are right with God through Jesus Christ, will live by faith. And then he goes on, God goes on in chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to the end of the chapter, and he reminds Habakkuk that he hasn't missed the sinfulness of Babylon. Hasn't missed it at all. And he begins to enumerate for Habakkuk, verses 6 to 8, he talks about usury, economic problems, economic tyranny that's forced by Babylon upon the people. That's woe number one. You can pick it up there in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not him. And then in verses 9 to 11, woe number two. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. They not only were guilty of usury, economic terrorism, but also dishonesty. Verses 12 to 14, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed. They were guilty of brutality. Verses 15 to 17, woe to you who make your neighbors drink. They were guilty of debauchery. And then in verses 18 to 20, the fifth woe, they were guilty of idolatry. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a dumb stone, arise. But the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all the earth be silent before him. And I want to tell you, from verses 2 to 20, Habakkuk got a theology lesson he'd never forget. God hadn't missed a thing. God was eternal. God knew the end from the beginning. God was holy. He would not eternally withstand unrighteousness, and he knew all that the Babylonians had done that was evil. For the Lord is in his holy temple, and let all of the earth... And I can feel God tapping on the shoulder of Habakkuk and saying, Habakkuk, that includes you. Let all of the earth be silent before him. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you're there today. I mean, where do you go from there? You've been rebuked by God in a very loving, tender way. Let me suggest it's the refuge of intransigence. And you want to know what that word means, right? It's the only word I could find in all of the dictionary that went with impatience and indignance. Intransigence. And it means uncompromising. And you see, that was really in the heart of Habakkuk and all of chapter 3. And I just want to kind of walk through it for a minute and show you what's in the heart of one who walks with God. It wasn't that he didn't doubt. It wasn't that he didn't question. But it is when God spoke, here's how Habakkuk responded. He begins in chapter 3 with a prayer. And then Steve, he's going to sing a psalm. And then he's going to end with a magnificent promise, a response to God. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. He says, Lord, I've heard the report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. What a wonderful prayer from the lips of the prophet. Lord, I forgot who you were, but now I've heard. And Lord, I fear you. And I pray that you would revive what you're doing in our midst. And in verses 3 to 7, and we'll not take time to look at, is does he remember how God had done his work in ages past? And out of that prayer came a song. It was a psalm of God's might and God's power from verses 8 to 15. There's a real pattern in chapter 3, a real pattern. It's a great place to retreat, to come back to. As we're kind of yanked up short like that little puppy dog on the short leash of its owner, and we're reminded who God is, and we respond in prayer, and then we sing of the Lord's greatness. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was thy anger against the rivers, or was thy wrath against the sea that thou didst ride on thy horses, on thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made bare, thy rods of chastisement were sworn, thou didst cleave the earth with rivers, the mountains saw thee and quaked, the downpour of water swept by, the deep uttered forth its voice, it lifted high its hands, sun and moon stood in their place, they went away at the light of thine arrows, at the radiance of thy gleaming spear. In indignation thou didst march against the earth, in anger thou didst trample the nations. And on he goes. He remembered a little bit of history, and he went back in time, and he remembered that in the past things were just as bad as they were in his day. But God always prevailed righteously. And then in verse 16, all the way to the end of the chapter, which is only to verse 19, not that long, he makes a wonderful promise to God. First he prayed, and then he praised in song, and then he made this promise. He says, God, I heard, and my inward parts trembled, at the sound my lips quivered, decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. And he says, Lord, I've come to grips with the fact that in the days in which I live, righteousness may never reign over Israel. He says, I've come to grips with that. I tremble. I'm frightened. But I've got a hold on it. I don't doubt anymore. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, which for the land in which he lived would have been utter economic disaster. He says, yet will I exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me to walk on high places. And in a moment of time, Habakkuk shed his chicken little complex. He was crying, Lord, Lord, the sky is falling. And God says, cool it, Habakkuk. And he considered God. And he listened carefully to what God had to say. And then he said, Lord, even if the worst disaster were to befall the land, I will exult in you. Isn't that great? And I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. There's something beyond, in the God of my strength, and he who makes me to walk on high places. You know what that means, folks? We don't have to live in doubt. We don't have to live in fear, regardless of what our world brings to our doorstep. And I want to tell you, that's the way to live. Now, day campers, you're going to think that worse than the Russians are camped on your doorstep when day camp starts. Kids are devious. They really are. And they're going to be trying. And one day you're going to think the sky's falling in too. And you're going to doubt, why did I ever sign up for day camp? Who talked me into this? And I want you to remember Habakkuk. And I want you to come back to it. And I want you to remember that the just will live by faith. And there have been 11 other groups of people who have survived day camp. As far as I know, the first unknown soldier lost in the battle of day camp has yet to be buried. Don't think we've lost anybody in day camp yet. They've all survived. So history's on your side, and so is God. But I rather guess the application to day camp's minor league material in some senses compared to the application to your life and my life, right? I can tell you right now that in a moment of time, the push of one button, and we can blow the world up. And that's a threat that hangs over every one of our heads. And we can either go to bed tonight wringing our hands and developing ulcers and all sorts of other internal problems, or we can go to bed as did Habakkuk that night and exult in the Lord and rejoice in the God of my salvation. I have eternal life. Blow me up, and all it'll do is get me to heaven quicker than otherwise. What a great way to live. Isn't that the way the song goes? How's it go, Steve? I can face today or face tomorrow. You know how it goes, right? I'm not going to sing it. Gloria Gaither wrote it. Because he lives, right? Because he lives, I can face what? Tomorrow. Why? Because God is on the throne. God is on the throne. Well, I've got piles and piles of things that you haven't got time or energy to listen to tonight, but maybe I could just draw a few little lessons from the life of Habakkuk. I want to pour back through the book just one more moment, and then we're going to dismiss. And you're going to go home and camp by the radio and telephone, right? We're going to give you an assignment in just a minute. The book tells us all that he did, but I want to remind you of some things that he didn't do. Even though he doubted, he didn't abandon God. Rather, he called time out in life, and he went to God in prayer, and at least he said, Lord, how long? How long? He didn't abandon God. And I want to tell you, when doubt strikes, don't abandon God. It's a natural, normal, Satan-inspired response to life. Don't abandon God. Second thing I note about Habakkuk is he didn't try to redefine God. But rather, even in the midst of his impatience and his indignance, he reaffirmed God for who he was. He did not fall prey to that set upon the soul of Rabbi Kushner, who tried to redefine God as a weakling rather than a God who's omnipotent. Third thing I note about Habakkuk was he didn't publish abroad his doubts. He didn't go out and say, I think God failed for the first time. But rather, privately, behind a closed door, he just prayed between he and God. He didn't announce it to the world. And I noted, fourthly, that he didn't call the local pastor. He didn't call the POD. Our staff will really appreciate that. But rather, he called God. He called God. He didn't chuck reality. He didn't say, I'm going to walk away from this. It doesn't make any sense. But he faced life squarely. He didn't walk away. He worked through it, even his own doubts. And I note in the book he didn't get mad at God either. He ultimately bowed down and he did what? He worshiped God. He worshiped God. And he didn't indict God. He didn't say, Lord, you're at fault. You get blamed for this mess that we're in. But rather, as the passage goes on, he was willing to acknowledge his own lack of understanding. He was really willing to fall down before God and said, Lord, I don't understand, but that's okay. I'll accept that. I'll accept that. And I noticed one more thing about him. And that is, he didn't plea bargain with God or try to coerce God into doing something different. But rather, he said, God, just give me an honest, clear answer. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what's going on. Isn't that a great way to live? Just tell me, Lord, what's going on so I can understand, hear it from you, and then I'll take it by faith. I'll live by faith. You know what that did in his life, that whole process that he went through? His prayer and his psalm and his promise. It just kind of blew away the clouds of doubt. You know what? All of a sudden he could see again. Because he had taken some time to focus on God, and not merely on life. And all of a sudden there was focus. I love Habakkuk. I love Habakkuk because he was honest. And I love Habakkuk because he told me a little bit about me. And he told me how to recover from the days that I'm impatient and indignant. And how I once again can become an uncompromising believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even on the days when life doesn't compute. Best to spend some time praying to God. Spend some time singing His praises. And when it's all over, renew your effort with a promise to God that regardless of what comes your way, you're going to exult and rejoice and praise Him. It's just that simple. Right? You agree? I mean, if Habakkuk can do it, can we do it? Sure we can. Sure we can. And some of you are going to need that this week. I don't know who you are. I'm not a prophet in that area. Some of you are going to need that this week. And I pray that God will liberally, in a good sense, not theologically, apply that as His blessing to you.